So looking at 2 Samuel 22, and I've given it the title, The Final Word. The Final Word. At some point in the future, unless the Lord returns first, your funeral service will take place. And someone will have the role of speaking on that occasion. It's something that I frequently have the privilege of doing. And I then have to prayerfully think what would be appropriate to say. Quite often, people, particularly if they're Christians, have chosen the hymns and the readings they want at their funeral. They've left a written instructions. But no one has yet left me a script of what they want me to say. But let's imagine that you could write down in advance what you wanted said at your funeral. What would you want said? Well, I think that gives us a feel for what David is doing in this chapter. We are nearing the end of the story of David, and in this chapter, David is looking back over a long life and saying, this is what stands out. This is the final word on my life. It's almost as though David is writing his own obituary. It's amazing. But if you're a Christian here tonight, this could be your obituary too. So at this point you may be feeling, why did I come this evening? What a morbid topic. But it's actually quite the opposite. I hope to convince you that it's actually a gloriously encouraging topic. Because you see, our lives have plenty of trials and difficulties. There are plenty of points in the life of, I think, every Christian when we are in that miry pit of Psalm 40 and we're struggling to see over the edge of the pit, just as David did at that point, times when everything seems bleak. And it may seem that the final word written on our life, well, it's going to be what a disaster. And what we desperately need at times like that, and I think at every point through life, is a sense of perspective. We need to see the big picture. And 2 Samuel 22 lifts our eyes and tells us that when we reach the end of life, this will be the final word on the life of every Christian. So I've got 3 points this evening, but I want to give the game away and sum up the whole passage before I start, because I think the basic message is so important. So I want it, as it were, ringing in your ears as we listen to the whole sermon. And if you forget everything else, I long for you to remember this. And this is it. You see, David was, of course, a very successful king. But his obituary for himself is not, what a great king I've been. No, his obituary for himself is, what a great and glorious saviour I have. And I hope you'll agree with me that that is what you want said at your funeral. You want the preacher, whoever it is, to be able to say, he or she had a great saviour. Anything else is just minor detail. So, back to the 3 points. The first thing we see in David's song, and obviously we're going to be taking a broad brush approach because it's a long passage, is exuberant praise. Verses 2 to 20. David doesn't so much begin with praise as explode with praise. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Saviour, you save me from violence. You know, he just piles up descriptions about what the Lord is to him. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, have I said that one already? My shield, the horn of my salvation, which is like saying my powerful Saviour, my stronghold, my refuge, my Saviour. It's as though he knows there is no way he can possibly find adequate words to sum up everything God is to him. He knows he can't say everything, but he can say much, so he'll have a go. Isaac Watts gets it spot on in his hymn, which we're going to sing in a bit. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Saviour forth. He then goes on to list some of those glorious names. But Isaac Watts admits right at the beginning of the hymn, look, I'm going to fall short. What I say is going to be inadequate, but I'll have a go anyway. And so David, like Isaac Watts after him, fails to say everything, but what is abundantly clear is that David is absolutely thrilled by God his Saviour. And I just raise the question, will that be something that could be said of you when the end of your life is reached? A key part of my job description and that of the other elders is to pray for you. And more I find myself crying out to God that he would make everybody in the church excited about Jesus, amazed by Jesus, taken up with Jesus. It is tragic to see so many Christians seemingly apathetic about Jesus. I tell you this evening, Jesus is infinitely more interesting than the World Cup final. Why is that? Why is David so ecstatic about his Saviour? Well, if we put together two things he tells us, I think you'll see why. The first thing of those two that we have to put together is the desperate situation David found himself in. Listen to verses 5-7. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, that's the grave, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Now, this is poetry. It's wonderfully vivid. But the bottom line, if you want to be prosaic and blunt, is that David was frequently at death's door. Read through David's story and there were plenty of people who wanted to kill him at various points in his life. King Saul would have to be number one on the list, but he wasn't the only one. I suppose the one who came even before King Saul was Goliath. Yeah, there were plenty if you go through David's life. So that's one factor in David's life. Then the other factor, which we put together and we get this potent result, is the wonderful intervention of God. Verse 7 sets it up. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. He's heard the message. Okay, now, how does he respond to the message? Well, just get a flavour of it. Verses 8-10. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. It's all dramatic stuff. What was all this in the aid of? Why did God respond so dramatically? Well, verses 17 and 18, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. What was all God's mighty display in aid of? It's just to rescue David. If we try and sum up the picture painted of the Lord coming to David's rescue, that picture in verses 8-16, then I think two things are stressed there. The first is God's anger. Verse 8, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. And then the second thing that's stressed is God's almighty power. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens and came down. Now why should God be so angry and so willing to exercise such awesome power in rescuing David? Verse 20. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in David. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. God delights in David, and because he delights in David, he is angry with those who are threatening David's life. And he comes in almighty power to rescue David. And that isn't just for David. The New Testament introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who God proclaims is his son who pleases him or who he delights in. God delights in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God delights in us for Jesus' sake. And God is angry with those who destroy us. And God exercises awesome power to rescue us. Really, you might say? Did God really exercise power as awesome as the power he exercised to rescue David? Actually, he's exercised even greater power to rescue us. How's that? Well, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul prays for the Christians that their eyes might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and this is it, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. What sort of power is that? Well, he goes on. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the coming, in the one to come. So God has exercised the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to the highest place in heaven. He's exercised that same power to save us. Like David, we were at death's door. Actually, worse than that, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God delighted in us for Jesus' sake and sent his son down in almighty power to rescue us from sin and death. And he raised us up with Christ, and he will seat us in the heavenly realms in Christ. He has saved us. He will watch over us every step of the way and use his power to bring us safe to heaven. The cross of Jesus and the empty tomb tower over our lives. We need to keep coming back to the cross. We need to keep coming back to the empty tomb and praising God for the amazing salvation that was won for us. And knowing that that salvation is worked out every day of our lives. You know, we sometimes get distressed by the trials we face, and we wonder whether God is working for us. But he is. I must confess to being hazy about what we will actually know about this life when we get to heaven. But I wonder if we'll be able to look back on history and see how, unbeknown to us at the time, God was working in a myriad of ways. Rescuing us, guarding us, directing us through all sorts of times of trial down here. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, Scottish hymn writer of the 19th century, obviously thought so. I love his hymn. When this passing world is done, when has sunk the radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, seeing all life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. So from the end of your life, if you could be, which obviously you can't be, at your funeral giving your testimony, the story that should be told is that I was in a desperate situation. I cried out to God for help, and he delighted in me and was angry with all that threatened me. And he came down in glorious power through his son, who died and rose from the dead to rescue me. And he has brought me safe through every trial and danger till today I enter joyfully into heaven. No wonder exuberant praise is on David's lips when he thinks of the danger he was in and when he thinks of the amazing way God has rescued him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. But an experience like that is not the experience of everyone on this planet. So the second thing we see, and the second and third points are much briefer, in David's song of praise is essential testimony. Firstly, exuberant praise. Secondly, essential testimony. In verses 21 to 31. Listen again to 21 to 25. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. David is not claiming sinless perfection. When we get down to verse 28, he recognizes that God's help is for the humble. And of course, David, this is the same David who penned Psalm 51 after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then effectively arranged the death of her husband. So David is someone who's very well aware of his sin. But what David is claiming is that he has maintained his basic trust in God and his basic commitment to going God's way. Dale Ralph Davis, Christian preacher, and written a book on this passage, comments on that word blameless in verse 24. And he says, the word does not connote sinlessness, but wholeness, completeness, integrity. David does not claim perfection in life's particulars, but wholeheartedness in life's commitment. The Bible is very clear that none of us is perfect this side of heaven. Except our Lord Jesus. I'm sure Sharon, she's not the only imperfect parent in the building. But the Bible is equally clear that those who are truly God's live lives that are marked by faith and repentance. They are trusting in God alone for salvation. And they are wholeheartedly committed to going God's way. True, we all do it imperfectly. But those who are truly God's, if they fail, respond in repentance. You know, there's no doubt about their basic commitment to God. Or to put it negatively, those who claim to be trusting in Jesus but don't show a consistent desire to obey his commands are frauds. So God is looking for faithful loyalty to him, expressed in consistent obedience. Those who are genuinely saved persevere in their faith and repentance throughout their lives. Maybe that's not true of you at the moment. Perhaps there's some area in your life where you would have to say the opposite of what David says in verse 22. You'd have to say, I have wickedly departed from my God. Well, you need to repent and turn back to God. Quote another song, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And when you do so, you will then have a testimony like David's. And at the end of your life, you'll be able to look back to some point in your life when you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. It might be very recent. It might be decades ago. Doesn't matter how far back it is. And you'll be able to say that by God's grace, since then, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. So firstly, a Christian at the end of their life should have exuberant praise, looking back. Secondly, have an essential testimony. And thirdly, there's a third theme, finally and briefly, verses 32 to 51, an eternal kingdom. Eternal kingdom. Verses 32 to 51 trace out how the Lord gives his king victory and how the surrounding nations submit to his kingship. And David is emphatic that it is God who gives him the victory. He hasn't done it himself. A couple of verses, for instance, verse 41. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. Verse 44, you delivered me from the strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. So David has ended up as king not just of Israel, but king of the nations. Why has the Lord done that? Verse 50 and 51. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. In other words, God promised steadfast love to David and his offspring. He promised that his anointed king David and then his descendants after him would reign over the nations. We were thinking about that this morning from Psalm 2. And we saw how the promise made to David and his descendants to reign forever was eventually filled out firstly by Isaiah and others and then fulfilled by Jesus. Now you and I aren't kings like David, still less kings like Jesus. So what has this got to say to us? Well, by faith we are citizens of Jesus' eternal kingdom. And so Jesus' eternal kingdom is good news for us. The fact that Jesus has reigned and is reigning where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, that his kingdom will one day fill the whole world, and that we are in that kingdom means we have an eternal kingdom. So if you're a Christian here tonight, if you have that essential testimony that I've committed myself to going God's way and by his grace I've stuck to that commitment even though I've failed from time to time, then at the funeral, at your funeral, the speaker can look back with thankfulness and rejoice that God has loved you. There'll be praise at your funeral, praise to your great Saviour. And he will look, or she will be able to look forward with confidence and say that you have a place in Christ's eternal kingdom. Again, to quote from John Newton, when this mortal life is past and earthly day shall cease, I shall possess with Christ at last eternal joy and peace. When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the big story of our lives is not the trials and the difficulties, but the way that you have saved us and will safely bring us through those trials and difficulties to glory. Thank you for our great Saviour. And Father, we thank you that by your grace, each one of us here can have that essential testimony that I have turned from my sin, that I've trusted in the Saviour, that I've committed myself to going his way. And with his help, I've maintained that faith and repentance throughout my life. And Father, thank you that each of us then who have that essential testimony can look forward with confidence that when this life does end, Lord, it is just a stepping stone into that eternal kingdom where we will love you and live with you and praise you and serve you and enjoy you for all eternity. Father, pray that by your grace, each one of us here today would be able to, with David, testify to the way that you have delivered us from the hand of all our enemies. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.